Let us bow our heads and pray and ask the Lord's blessing on this, our time. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much, Lord, just for the ability to worship you, Father, and for paving a way and giving a bridge that we may know you, Lord, through that grace. We're so thankful for it. Lord, I pray that you will ultimately be the one that teach us here this morning, speak to our hearts, and do a work in our hearts, Lord. Help us to be mindful that your word is reliable, it is steadfast, and it is true. We ask and we pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, let me say that it is certainly a privilege for me to be up here to share the word of God with you this morning. Certainly a task I take very seriously. And certainly we have Dave and Slava in our prayers this morning as well as they are out ministering too. If you've been with me during some of the times that I've been with you in the Sunday school hour, we've been going through 2 Peter chapter 1. And that's what I will do this morning, as I'm actually going to finish 2 Peter chapter 1. But before you turn there, actually I want to give you some background on the, and I wouldn't say background, but maybe some other scripture today that's going to go along with that. We're going to look at the Old Testament as background material that Peter's going to be addressing at the end of chapter 1 first, sort of regarding the place of the Word of God in our lives as God's people. Turn to Genesis chapter 3, verse 3. We're going to be there for just a moment, and we'll move to a few other verses, and then we're going to camp in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. Looking at chapter 3 of Genesis, in verse 3, we're in the Garden of Eden, and here we find Satan using the serpent to address the woman. At the end of verse 1, you know, he raises the question, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said, well, we can eat from all the trees except one. In verses 3 and 4, but from the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die. Now, I don't know if you guys highlight your Bible, mark it, or anything like that. Some do, some don't. But if you do, you can underline or circle, God has said in verse 3. And then do the same to the last three words, you will die. And that is what God has said would be the result of their disobedience here. God has said, you will die. And then in verse 4, the serpent said, you surely shall not die. You see the contrast there, I'm sure. God has said that you will die with the disobedience, and the serpent very clearly said, you shall not die. You see the plan of Satan to attack the reliability of God's word right there, the very beginning of Scripture. Can God be believed? Indeed, has God spoken truth about what will come about? Satan launches an attack on the very word of God, and Satan claims that what God has said will not happen. He very clearly states that. Not only is the truthfulness of God brought under attack here, but Satan continues by offering an alternative explanation to what God has said. Satan says in verse 5, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. If you do underline in your Bible, you can underline verse 5. You will be like God, he says. Do you see what he's done here? Not only did he say what God said is not true and it will not happen, he adds that there will be benefits if you do not believe what he has said and if you disobey. Right there, in a very concise way, you see the plan of Satan, and it has not changed down through history to this very day. He launches an attack on what God has said in an attempt to undermine the confidence we have to believe in God's word. And that's, I highlight that word in that sentence right there, confidence. Satan wants to attack your confidence in the word of God. And then follows it up by trying to show benefits that will come about if we do not do what God has said. And unfortunately, we've seen throughout history that plan work time and time again. Now, of particular concern is the effectiveness of that plan with and among the people of God. This plan particularly works when Satan deals with people who have received the word of God, as Adam and Eve had done here. And the battle always focuses on the word of God. That is why it's absolutely essential that we, as the people of God, be firmly anchored in His truth. We need to be a people of one book. And you know, some people say, I've heard people say this before too. It's like, oh, well, we don't worship a book. We worship a person. We worship a person. And then that person, they're going to tell you, is Christ. And certainly that sounds very good. And we do worship Christ. But if someone says that to you, ask them to tell you everything they know about Christ apart from the Scripture. God has ordained that all that we know about Jesus Christ is contained in this book right here. And all that we know for sure about God is contained in this book. The explanation of the revelation of creation must come through this book. Personal experiences that we may have to be understood accurately must come in light of the interpretation of this book. Flip forward a few pages, or a few chapters, I should say, to Deuteronomy chapter 32. As Moses was preparing for his departure from this earth, having led the people of Israel for 40 years, he gave them extensive instruction here in Deuteronomy chapter 32, looking at verses 45 through 47. The scripture says, when Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel, he said to them, take to your heart all of the words which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of this law. For it is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. Do you see what the word of God is to the people of God? It is their life. Moses' concern was that God's people would continue after his death to devote themselves to the word of God, to live under its authority, to obey its instructions. Turn forward now to the book of Joshua. Joshua was the successor of Moses as the leader of Israel. And in chapter 1, Joshua chapter 1, we have the record of God's conversation with Joshua after the death of Moses. And he says, if you want to pick up in verse 5 with me of chapter 1 in Joshua, he says, just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous. And then in verse 7, he says, only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. You see how that's all intertwined right there? Be strong and courageous. Do not be dismayed. The Lord God is with you, he tells him. Keep the word of God on your mind at all times. Meditate on it day, night. Think about it. Allow it to shape your life. Mold your thinking. Control your conduct. That's what God is telling him here. Because as Moses said, it is your life. This brings the blessing of God and the confidence of God into the lives of God's people. Look with me now, if you will, at Isaiah chapter 8. God uses Isaiah as his spokesman here. In chapter 8, looking at verses 19 and 20. Verse 19, it says, when they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritualists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. Where do the people go for information? They go to God, to His word. Note that verse 19 there says they should consult their God. The word of God they had at that point was the law and the testimony. And that is where you go to find out what God has to say. Yet Israel was thinking about going to mediums and spiritualists. Now, if you will, look ahead into the New Testament for the Apostle Paul, Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul brought the gospel to the Galatians. Now he writes them a letter. And listen to what he says in verse 6 of chapter 1. He says, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you." Paul is telling them that I'm amazed that it's not taking you any time to desert Jesus Christ, who, he says, called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. The thrust of that word "different" there is that it is a totally different gospel. It's a totally different kind. It's not another one like Paul's. It's totally different. And if you look at verse 8 and 9 there of Galatians 1, he goes on to say, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed." You know what happens? In no time at all, people who heard the truth and responded in faith to the truth are swayed by false teachers who come along and want to move them away from the truth. That is the plan of Satan from the very beginning. Move away from the truth. Has God truly said? God did not say. Well, now you can turn to Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. That is what Peter is concerned about here in his letter. His departure from this earth through death may happen at any time. He told us that in verse 14, that his death was imminent. And he realizes that he may be taken to his execution at any time. So he wants to remind them of these truths of God's word and of his son Jesus Christ. Why? Well, so that even after he is gone from this earth, after Peter has left, these believers will continue to call them to mind. In verse 15, he tells them that there as well, to assure them that what he has said is indeed true. And to assure them of that, he gives them two lines of evidence here to support at the close of chapter 1. And the first was in verses 16 through 18, is that Peter and the other apostles were eyewitnesses of the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he says back in verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." He relates to them a summary of what happened there on the Mount of Transfiguration, which is a preview of the glory and the power that's going to characterize Jesus Christ when he comes in glory and power to establish his kingdom right here on earth. So Peter is saying, when I preach to you Jesus Christ and a gospel that has its culmination in the return of the glory of our Lord and Jesus Savior, or Jesus Christ, I want to tell you that I've had a preview, he says. By God's grace, I saw him. I heard the voice from heaven. You can believe that this is indeed true. And that's where he picks up today in verse 19. Look at me, if you will, at verse 19. He goes on to write, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Peter now picks up a second argument regarding the reliability and truthfulness of what is being preached about Jesus Christ. And that is the prophetic scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures are absolutely reliable, is what he is telling them. They are the word of God and they testify to Jesus Christ as well. And you see what Peter is doing here. He wants these believers to have an unshakable confidence in the revelation that God has given to them. That revelation is all we have. God is a spirit. No man has seen God at any time. None of us in here today have seen Jesus Christ who became a man. Most of Peter's readers or had read this letter had not seen Jesus Christ in the form of man. We realize that all we believe and all we know and respond to is in faith and is contained in this book right here. And church, if this book is unreliable, as many in the world would tell you that it is, and if it is unreliable, we have nothing. That is why this is the first move of Satan, is to undermine the confidence in what God says. Satan says, you really believe that is what God said? Let me show you why that is not true, he says. Then he begins to dismantle the word of God. And pretty soon, if we're not rooted in this word, believers can be shaky in a position and be brought to confusion and maybe even start to question some of the things themselves. Peter wants his readers to be confident and unshakable even after he is gone. So in verse 19, he says, we have the prophetic word made more sure. Peter is saying, here's the second line of evidence to give you confidence in what I've been saying. Because he told them in verse 16 that they did not follow cleverly devised tales. So in effect, he is saying you can have full confidence in the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for two reasons. First, because of the experience of the apostles and the Mount of Transfiguration. And second, because we have the prophetic word made more sure. God has spoken to us. He has revealed himself to us. The prophetic word here is a reference, at this time at least it would have been a reference to the Old Testament scriptures, which have their fulfillment and focus in Jesus Christ. And remember too, that after Christ's resurrection from the dead, that he met with his disciples and explained how the Old Testament scriptures related to him. You don't have to turn here, but I'm going to read Luke chapter 24, verse 27, when it says, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he, meaning Christ there, explain to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures. And then in verses 44 and 45 of Luke 24, he says, now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all these things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds, the scripture says, to understand the scriptures. And what an amazing verse that is, that Christ opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And that right there should just be a prayer for us that God would open our minds to understand scripture more, because that's what it takes to fully understand the scriptures. He took them back, Christ did, to the Old Testament scriptures, to the law, to the Psalms, to the prophets, and he showed how it all related to him. His coming, his death, his glory. The Old Testament scriptures, the prophetic word, have their heart and center, Jesus Christ. So we have the prophetic word made more sure. Peter's basically saying we have very sure the prophetic word. So first you have the testimony of the apostles, and now we have the prophetic word that is reliable, and we can have our confidence in it. And we have it made very sure, very firm, very settled. To, he says, then, to which you do well to pay attention. We'll see some of this explanation in verse 21. But in verse 20, he makes basically the statement that we do have the scriptures, and they are very sure, very firm, and you do well to pay attention to them. Here's where we get to a lot of the heart of the issue. The false teachers supposedly are going to bring additional information. In their teaching, they will effectively move people away from a firm confidence in God's word. And we can look through history even back to the time of when the canon is closed in Revelation and see where this has happened, where false teachers bring additional information, additional dreams and visions, and even another book to go with it if need be. There's an old saying, and I can't take credit for this, I don't remember where I heard it, but there's a saying that says, in regards to the scripture, if it's new, it ain't true. And if it's true, it ain't new. In the false teacher's teaching, they will move people away from a firm confidence in God's word. Just like in chapter 2 of this letter here, Peter will warn them in verse 1 that there will be false teachers among them, just like there were false teachers and prophets in the Old Testament. And even jumping into chapter 2 there for a moment, in verse 2, it says, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. The frightening thing about false teachers is that they can be effective. And they often confuse even believers, discrediting what the Word of God says. Peter says, you do well to pay attention to the Scriptures, to the Word that God has given them. We as a church do well if we pay attention to these Scriptures right here. If these Scriptures are the focal point of our service and the focal point even of our lives when we leave this service, we do well, Peter says. We should never outgrow God's Word. We need to remind ourselves, just like we can remind our children in our homes sometimes. We keep telling them, I know the same things over and over, and we wonder, why are they not listening? Well, they think they've outgrown the need to hear it. Yeah, I know that, Mom and Dad. I don't need to hear that anymore. But really, they have not. And often we are like that spiritually as well. I'm thankful for the lesson that we've gotten this morning on how to end life well and to continue to live our lives well. And it is very true, as stated, you know, we can fall complacent to where we'll say, I've been a believer for many years, and I've been through the Word of God. I pretty much know what it says. I mean, I don't know everything, but I know it pretty much. You know, it's like people feel like they've outgrown the need to be seriously involved in the Word of God in an in-depth way. And I think that's where you can really find yourself in some hot water and some danger, if you feel that way. I always remember, just a side note here, even as a kid, I remembered my grandfather telling me, I called him Papa, telling me that he had read the Bible multiple times. He'd read it many times, and even as a child, and it kind of amazed me. I was like, why did you read it more than once? I thought it was difficult to understand as it was as a kid. And like, Papa, why? You've read it once. Isn't that enough? And he said, no, I've read it many times, Jeremy. And the Lord has caused that to stick with me even to this very day. Because Peter says to his readers here, you do well to pay attention. And then note the comparison he gives here. I think this is important. You do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. So the Word of God here is compared to a lamp shining in a dark place. You know, the psalmist in 119, Psalm 119, 105, a verse that I'm sure many of us may have even memorized, says, your word is a lamp to my feet, a light unto my path. We as God's people are to give attention to the Word as a lamp in a dark place. I don't know if any of you have ever been camping like I have at night, or if you've ever been out in the woods at night, or maybe in your backyard at night, or if you've been out at night where there's no light. You know what happens when you walk through, say, the woods at night, and you have a flashlight, but maybe the batteries are getting weaker and weaker, and you can see less and less. Or if you've ever been out in the woods at night, there's no light at all, and the fire's gone down, it's dark. It's pitch dark, and nobody really wants to go walking around through the woods in the pitch dark like that. There's all kinds of things you can trip on, trip over, fall into, run into. And not to mention, you hear things, and you start wondering, what was that? I don't know, I don't have a light. I don't know what it was. I don't know either. Well, that's kind of the comparison we get here. There's nothing new in how the devil works. And what he seeks to do is to remove, however slightly he can do it, the Word of God as the focus in the lives of the people of God. So he wants to remove whatever light we may have in the dark place. And as a result, people can let that light get dimmer and dimmer and dimmer. It's not because the light itself is dim, and I want to be clear on that. The light's as bright as it needs to be, but it's because the people of God are not utilizing that light. Pretty soon, the people of God are stumbling around, and they're susceptible to deceptions. So what is wrong? When you take a stand as to what the Word of God says, you know, sometimes people say, you know, you're too harsh. You know, I'm not saying we should be harsh. I'm saying we should be firm. We tend to see less and less focus on the serious study of the Word of God today in people's lives. And unfortunately, it even has spilled over into some pulpits, or many pulpits, really. What happens? People are not giving attention to the lamp that shines in the midst of the darkness. And, oh, you know, we're doing good things, they might say. We have, you know, life-oriented preaching. We have practical sermons. We're doing good things during the week. But Peter says, you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. When will we ever outgrow the need to do this? When will there no longer be the need to pay attention to this lamp in a dark place? Well, Peter says, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. If you go back to my camping scenario for a moment, and no matter what time of night it is, I still need the light. Until when? When the sun finally comes up and sheds light onto everything, then I can see. I no longer need that flashlight. I take it here that the day dawns is a reference to the return of Christ in glory. In Romans 13:12, Paul says, the night is almost gone and the day is near. And that is the picture. The Word of God is a lamp in the lives of believers who are in the world today. We're in a world today that is dark. We're in a world today in which we need that light to see where we're going so that we don't stumble over things. So that if we do hear something off in the distance, we can shine the light and see what that was so that we don't fear. That is the picture here. But when Jesus Christ comes, the day will dawn. The fullness of the glory of God will cover the earth because the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth at that time. So when the day dawns, that is when we'll no longer need to pay attention to a lamp. I no longer need that flashlight when the sun comes up. As the morning star arises, Peter says there as well. You know, in Revelations 22:16, Jesus said, I am the bright morning star. Along with his coming will be the dawning of the day when a kingdom is established over which he will rule and reign. And Peter talks about that in this letter here as well. But you know, sometimes we as people tend to think too, you know, it's been 2,000 years since Peter wrote this, and people will point this out to us, of course. Do you think we still have to give the same attention and diligence to it? Well, my answer to that would be, has the day dawned and the morning star arisen? You've needed that flashlight all night, Jeremy. Do you still need it? Well, has the sun come up yet? No? Okay, I need it. Is Jesus Christ here ruling over the earth in all his glory and power right now? No. Then be diligent. Give attention to the Word of God, because it is the lamp in the midst of darkness. And don't fool yourself. If you do not pay attention to the lamp, you're going to stumble. You're going to stumble. I know I've been the person that's tripped over the log in the middle of the night. Turn the light on. If you don't want to bump into things, turn it on. And that is where the contrast here is, to pay attention to the Word of God. The church a lot of times is in such a mess too, because people aren't doing this. And they don't know what they need to be doing. They don't know if they need to be marching for Jesus or going to prayer or having prayer concerts, or they don't have the foggiest idea. And they juggle all these ideas around. And Peter is saying it's not so difficult. Get back to the light. Get back to the light. Focus upon the Word of God. Pay attention to the Scripture. Know what it says. Meditate on it. Dwell on it. Live it. He goes on to say, too, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but by men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. But know this first of all, Peter says. Knowing this first of all, basically is what he says. Peter calls attention to the fact that this is of prime importance in understanding the Scripture. He is saying, this is the basics. This is foundational. Know this first of all. Everything else unravels if you do not have a firm handle on this. And that is, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. I'm sure we've heard before people say, well, you know, my interpretation of this. Now, what's your interpretation of that? And maybe in a Bible study you have attended in the past. You know, I'm going to give you guys my interpretation of this, and at the end we'll open it up and you all can give me your interpretation of this as well. The word interpretation means to unloose something, to explain something. So interpreted is a good translation here. This is the only time in the New Testament that particular word is used. This word is often even used outside of biblical passages in the context of explaining or interpreting puzzling or mysterious things, riddles, dreams, visions. And I think that that's what's in view here. Peter is saying that, you know, God used signs, dreams, visions when he spoke to the prophets. The prophets did not give their own interpretation of those events. God gave the explanation to the prophets. So no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, meaning they're the prophets' own interpretation. And so then the explanation of verse 21 provides clarification. He says, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will." It was not the activity of the human prophet that provided the interpretation and explanation for the events that transpired. It was the work of the Spirit of God in the prophet that brought God's word through the prophet. And that's how I believe the scripture wants us to see it here. It was brought through the prophet. This is in direct contrast to the way false prophets operated. I'll give you an example out of Jeremiah 23:16, where it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord." This makes it very, very simple, too, to note that anytime anyone tries to add anything to a closed canon of Scripture, that is of their own doing, their own interpretation. That's what false prophets did. They had a vision, they had a dream, they told you what it meant. Well, even today, we wonder sometimes, how do people rush into some of the foolish things that they do? We have the signs and wonders movement today, and there's all this emphasis on dreams and prophecy. What happens? It ultimately makes people move and forget the true and living God. It moves them away from the truth of God to the visions and the revelations of these false prophets. And God, this is not something that God obviously approves of as well. We see an example of this out of Ezekiel chapter 13. And I'll just read this to you guys. In verse 2, Ezekiel is commanded, "Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy from their own inspiration." See, that is why Peter says the true scriptures we have did not come from the prophet's own interpretation. In verse 6 of Ezekiel chapter 13, he says, "They see falsehood and lying divination, who are saying, 'The Lord declares,' when the Lord has not sent them. Yet they hope for a fulfillment of their word anyway." What is wrong here? The people of God today, if they're not careful, can just be just as gullible as they were in the Old Testament days. We see this, unfortunately, with the arenas that fill up to hear false teachers and fake miracles show evidence of this. But we see in verse 6 of Ezekiel 13 that the false prophets, it says, hope for their fulfillment of their word. And then in verse 7 it says, "Did you not see a false vision and speaking a lying divination when you said, 'The Lord declares,' but it is not I who have spoken?" And then in verses 8 and 9, the Lord takes this seriously. He says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of God, because you have spoken falsehood and seen a lie, therefore, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord God. So my hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and utter lying divinations. They will have no place in the council of my people." Could God be any clearer there? Well, coming back to 2 Peter here, verse 21, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. This is very strong grammatically, too. No prophecy, no true prophecy from God has ever happened this way. Not a single one was ever given at any time by an act of human will. So you can have full, absolute confidence in everything the Bible says. And then he says, "But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And note here, you don't remove men from this. Men are the spokesmen. But the false prophets are men who come up with their own dreams, their own interpretations of their own dreams. Men who are God's spokesmen are moved and carried along by the Holy Spirit. And the word "moved" there is a striking word. It is also used in the book of Acts, where it speaks of the wind carrying a ship along. It means to carry something along, to bear it along. And so God's spokesmen then were carried along by the Holy Spirit when they gave the scriptures. They were being carried along, so they spoke from God. And what you have here is the mixture of a human instrument entrusted with God's words. So then people may ask you, how do you know they didn't mess it up? How do you know? They're human, right? You're saying these were human instruments. How do you know they didn't mess it up? Peter tells us they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's how it happened. And unbelievers a lot of times don't understand this. They are constantly going to find errors and things that are not true to challenge you with. They're going to try to undermine the confidence of the scriptures. You know, Isaiah was only a man, they'll say. Paul was only a man. Jeremiah was only a man. Today they're viewed as, you know, even they'll say they were ignorant back then to what we know today. But you see, when God wanted to speak through a man, the Holy Spirit carried him along and guaranteed he would not mess it up. And guys, this is where our confidence needs to be right here too, is that God has the ability to speak through any man if he so desires. Makes no difference to the man's background or his education. I've heard people say this many times, and it's very true. If God can speak through a donkey, he can speak through a man if he so chooses. I know people will say too, we have different translations today that are constantly coming up with questions to cause you to want to lose your confidence in the scripture. How do you know the men didn't foul it up with all these different translations? Well, do you believe that there is a God? If so, do you believe he has power? So when God, the Holy Spirit, carried them along, do you think he would allow them to foul this up? To drop it, drop them once or twice? Well, the Lord God who created the universe, created everything that we know, that we see, created us, allow something to be messed up in his word? This doesn't mean that we as individuals have all the answers to everything, but it means that we have the truth. Even though there might be places in that truth that we don't fully understand yet, we have the truth. Beware, there will be false teachers among you, just like there were false teachers among the people, Peter tells them. They are clever, they're effective, they're appealing, but they're false. Pay attention. Keep the light ever before you so that people will say of us, they are devoted to the scriptures. That is their life. They believe that it has all the answers and that is everything. And don't be ashamed of that. You know, I hope in closing here, it's my hope that we serve as a model. Even those of us, the older generation here, serve as a model for the generation coming up. So we can clearly show them that we are a people who are totally absorbed with the Word of God. You know, I want to hear the young people coming up say, you know, that I want them to hear us say, I never could get enough of it. It is my delight to be here on Sunday morning to worship with God's people and to study with God's people. And it is my delight to worship with God's people. And it is my delight to come back next Sunday and do it again. It should be our delight. What we don't want is a younger generation growing up and saying things like, boy, they didn't really seem to enjoy it, but they made themselves do it because they felt they had to. That doesn't sound like David to me in the Psalms, where, remember, he considered it better than food and more than riches. He considered God's word. I think it is true as well for the children who aren't believers yet. I believe part of what we do with our young children is to bring the Word of God before them and build it into their hearts and minds so that when by God's grace they do come to believe, they have a running start with it. Because this world is moving farther and farther and farther away from God's Word as the days go by. And our younger generation needs to be well-rooted and deeply rooted in that Word. They need to have that mindset to pay attention to the Word of God. We can give them a thorough exposure to God's truths, and we can pray that God in His grace will touch their hearts. If you're saved in here, just like He touched your heart, just like He changed your heart, we can pray that for a younger generation coming up into this world as well. And we can model it by the way we live, by the way we live and the commitment of our life. That we be a people of one book. One book. And to be devoted to pay attention to it as a lamp in the midst of darkness. Because we're still living in a dark world. The sun has not risen yet. The morning star has not risen yet. It is still a dark world. We need God's word. That God, by His grace, might continue to change our lives. And that is what Peter is wanting to convey here in his letter. His letter to the people of that time, and then God, through his mercy and through his grace and through his power, he has preserved this for us. He's preserved it for us today, right here at Grace Bible Church, and for anyone else who will read this today. It is preserved for a reason. Because God ultimately wants us to know that we have his word made more sure. Made more sure than anything visually we might see. Any miracles we might see that someone could say, see, we can discredit God's word because of this miracle here. God is saying you have the word made more sure. And that it is from his Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you are sufficient and you are more than adequate. You are the all-sovereign and powerful God, and that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us in a written word, Lord. You didn't have to do that, but you did. And your word is precious to us, Lord. May it remain precious to us. May it be precious to every heart in here. It is more than just a book, Lord. It's more than just something that we sit on our shelves. It is life, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, it is your power. Thank you, Lord, that the word of God is alive and powerful, and that it's nourishment and food to our souls. And may we ultimately see it that way, Lord. May this be a place here, too, where the word of God is honored and exalted. And may we pay attention to it as a lamp in the midst of a dark, filthy, vile world. Lord, may we not just love the book, but may we also love the God of this book, Lord, the Savior who is presented in all of its pages. Thank you for this time together, Lord. Use us together to honor Jesus Christ until that day dawns. The one who is the bright morning star arises, and we are privileged to join together in the glory of his eternal kingdom, Lord. And what a privilege that will be. We thank you. We pray this in his name. Amen.